Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Temple Baptist again. We thank you for you being here today on this Memorial Day weekend. There are several that are out, and honestly, I was expecting maybe even more to be out because of the storms, but the Lord kind of cleared everything up at about 9 o'clock and kept it clear, even though it was supposed to be raining all morning. And so I'm very thankful for that and thankful that you're here. With Memorial Day comes this, transition from the school year into summer. Our students just have a couple more days here in Rogers going to school, and teachers just a little bit further than that, and so they're excited about school being out. We finished up our Club 267 on Wednesday nights. In fact, this past Wednesday night, our workers and some of the clubbers went and celebrated at Arvest Ballpark and watched the Northwest Arkansas Naturals play. This has become an annual thing, and I hear they had a great time. Unfortunately, I was not able to go to the game. Joanna and I were out of town, and so we weren't able to join in on that. The good news is that Arkansas won. The bad news is it wasn't Northwest Arkansas that won, it was the Arkansas Travelers that won. But anyway, we always love going to the baseball games and hated that we couldn't be there this past week, but maybe next year we'll be able to do that. You know, we had another chance to go see the Naturals play actually last night. We were invited to go. Again, the tickets were going to be free, and we were excited about that. Can we go back one slide, Laura? Okay, they're out of order, but we already talked about that, didn't we? That's fine. It's no big deal. My brother-in-law had some tickets from a previous event, and he offered them to everyone in our family who wanted to attend. And so Joanna and I wanted to go for multiple reasons. Number one, it's a baseball game. We love going to baseball games because sometimes it's exciting and sometimes you can just sit there and talk and not even pay attention to what's going on. It's just it's a nice time to spend with people and hang out with family. It was a beautiful night last night. It would have been a great night to be at the ballpark. And it was peanuts night. I thought of you, Elaine. It was peanuts night. And so it was a great night to go, and when we talk about it's peanuts night, it's like, do you get free peanuts in the ballpark? No, nothing like that. But the jerseys that they wore last night looked like Charlie Brown's shirt. And yes, they had a giveaway and gave away one of those jerseys. The other reason that we really wanted to go is we have a friend. Her name is Miss Audrey Rousseau. And Miss Audrey recently celebrated her 103rd birthday. She lives in Centerton with a former BMA pastor and seminary professor that relocated up here to be with family. You've met them before. She's been in our services, but she just celebrated her 103rd birthday. And Miss Audrey was scheduled to throw out the first pitch to last night's game. I don't know if that happened. We talked to her last Sunday and asked her, are you going to be able to do it? Are you practicing? She said, I'm afraid to practice because I might wear myself out trying to practice. And so I don't know. I looked and could not find anything on the news online to see if she was able to do that or not. But anyway, even with all of those reasons to go to the game, we were not able to make it to the ballpark last night. You see, when my brother-in-law started asking the family group, there was a lot of interest in the game, but as it got closer to time, various reasons started filtering in as to why different individuals would not be able to go this week, such as one had to go to a friend's wedding, another was headed to Central Arkansas for the weekend, could not make it. Another said that they were learning how to make pottery on Saturday night. Okay. And another had a sermon to finish. Guess who that was? So the last and final, I don't actually know if this was true or not, but you could probably figure out which family member this was. And that was, nobody else was going and she was too tired, so she didn't want to go. So all of these different reasons came up of why different people weren't going to the game. And yes, that last one I made up, but I still think it's correct. Anyway, believe it or not, those reasons are accurate to the best of my knowledge. We all wanted to go, but at some level, when it came down to it, we didn't do what was necessary to make that happen. Jana and Jason ended up going. Josh had the best excuse of all. He had to work. But since he works running a camera at the ballpark, he was able to go to the game. So it worked out well for him to join in. But we didn't make the decision that was necessary to be able to join in that. So many different reasons that we turned down the invitation. And you know what? Some people might refer to those as not reasons, but rather as excuses. But that's not the point of my story this morning. The point is that to some degree, everyone has the opportunity to choose what they will or will not do. They have a choice to make. I decided personally that finishing my sermon preparation was more important than going to see the Charlie Brown uniforms at the ballpark last night. My wife headed to Central Arkansas. That's why she's not here this morning. And the reason why she's not here is because the church planting team that my son and daughter-in-law are going to be a part of, they're moving to Texas this summer to start a new church. They're having a dedication service this morning at Antioch Baptist Church in Conway. And so Joanna is there to support them and be a part of that. For her, the choice to do that was much more important than going and seeing the Naturals play the Travelers. None of the reasons that I gave for not going to that game were bad. They were simply choices. In this case, the choice to turn down the invitation was not a big deal. I mean, Jenna and Jason didn't care if we went to the game or not. They had extra tickets, and there'll be another chance to use those at one of those games where they say unused tickets can get in. You know, it didn't matter to them, but there are some invitations that we need to think about long and hard before we decide to turn those invitations down. You see, refusing God's invitation will have eternal consequences. Well, as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, we see that Jesus is still on his way to Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 14, we see him at a dinner party in the home of one of the leaders of the Pharisees. We don't know exactly why Jesus is at the home of one of the Pharisees. We also don't really know how he got an invitation to join this dinner party, but the text tells us that the Pharisees were watching him carefully to catch him doing something or saying something that would break the Mosaic law. Now, we know Jesus never broke the Mosaic law. He never did anything that was wrong, but there were things that were added, the Pharisaical traditions, that they thought that he was breaking those laws. Well, aware of their intentions, Jesus put these lawyers and Pharisees on the spot in order to, he put them on the spot by asking them a question first. And then he shares three different parables in this passage, as well as one illustration to show them that the kingdom of God would not look like the kingdom that they were imagining it would be. nor would it consist of the people that they were expecting the kingdom of God to consist of. So thus Jesus is challenging those listening to him to see the kingdom differently, and to see God's invitation to the kingdom as God sees that invitation, as a promise of grace to the undeserving masses of people who choose to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so let's look at Luke chapter 14. We're going to be reading our passage in sections because it is a fairly lengthy passage. We're going to be looking at 24 verses this morning in Luke chapter 14. Brother David and I probably should think about when we're doing these hymn services. And I should probably pick a passage that's not 24 verses long. So just be aware that it's going to be closer maybe afternoon before we get out of here today. But you're expecting nothing less, I'm sure. So let's look at Luke chapter 14 and verse 1 and read through verse 6. It says, "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?' And they could not reply to these things." Now, I said just a moment ago that we're going to look at three parables and an illustration to show what the kingdom of God is like. Well, this is the illustration. And what Jesus is doing here is he is challenging these religious leaders, these lawyers, these Pharisees. You could also say these hypocrites. But he's challenging these religious leaders to invite the needy into the kingdom of God. And so Jesus heals a man with dropsy. Now, what in the world is dropsy? Lord, if we can go on to the next. There we go. So he invites these, or he's challenging these religious to invite the needy into the kingdom of God. What is dropsy? Have you ever looked it up, brother? Huh? Edema. I'm so thankful that I know what the word edema means, because otherwise I would be like, maybe, I don't know. But you're exactly right. It is edema. Dropsy is a condition of excess fluid in the tissues of the body that are caused by many different things. It could be cancer or possibly liver problems or kidney problems. Modern medicine treats this with diuretics or dialysis or paracentesis, or just sometimes with restrictive diets. None of those things, however, are cures for these diseases or even quick treatments. It's always a long process and must be an ongoing process. But what we find here is that Jesus healed the man and sent him away. He took him and healed him and sent him away. It was instantaneous. He was healed of this disease. If you've ever seen someone that's dealing with an edema or excess fluid, it's a painful thing. It's something that is long and drawn out process, and usually there is no quick cure. But here we find Jesus cured him instantly. So he healed the man with dropsy. But before he did that, he posed a question to these lawyers and Pharisees. He asked them if it was lawful for him to heal this man on the Sabbath day. What was their response? What does the Bible say? They didn't say anything. There was no response. They were afraid to answer. I mean, too bad our local lawyer's not here today, because I could talk, you know, bad about lawyers in general. She might be watching, so if you are, hi, Anna. But you know, lawyers are notorious that if they don't know the answer, if they're uncertain of the answer, if they think that an answer might somehow hurt them at a later time, they just won't say anything at all. I would not have made a good lawyer at all. But they refused to answer him. And so after Jesus healed the man, then he asked them another question. Which one of you, he said, if your son or one of your animals were to fall in a well on a Sabbath day, which one of you would not immediately get in there and pull them out to save them? And of course, they couldn't respond to that either. You see, Jesus designs the questions here to provoke in these lawyers and these Pharisees a sense of compassion for the ones that are hurting. It's one thing to say, you know, have compassion for someone else, but when you think about it as your own child, you would do anything you possibly could for your own child. And that's what he's saying. Which one of you wouldn't do whatever was necessary, whether it was the Sabbath day or not, to help your child? Well, they did not know how to respond to these things, nor did they need to respond to these things. What they needed to do was to humble themselves and submit to the Lord. And yet they did not choose to do so. While we do not have the power of healing of our own volition, God calls us to show compassion for those who are in need, healing people with their physical and emotional needs so that we can help them with their spiritual and their relational needs, especially their relationship with God. People are unable to make spiritual decisions if their physical and their emotional health is to the place where, you know, they can think of nothing else. So we need to have compassion toward those who are needy. And just quite frankly, folks, this kind of ministry that I'm describing, this compassion ministry for those who have needs, is a messy ministry, and it's not for the faint of heart. Working with people who are struggling in this life is messy, but that's what God's calling us to do. I think that's one of the reasons the Apostle Paul wrote that we should not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. When you're working with people and in their lives are just a mess, I mean, I could describe them, but you know what I'm talking about. People whose lives are just a mess, when you're trying to help them, we have a tendency to become exasperated. We lose patience. We're just like, why do you keep making these bad decisions? But in Galatians 6, Paul says, do not grow weary of doing good, because you will reap if you won't give up. That passage goes on to say in verse 10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. We need to be compassionate people toward those in need. We need to do good for those who are in need. So take a moment. In your heart, in your mind, pray a prayer to the Lord and ask Him to show you someone that you know that is in need, that's struggling, that has an issue that they're dealing with. And ask the Lord, okay, God, how do you want me to show compassion to that person? How do you want me to help meet the needs that they have, whether that's physical or emotional needs? How can I be a healing agent for these people? And then ask God for wisdom and direction about how you should go about doing that. Well, after leaving the lawyers and the Pharisees speechless, which quite frankly could be classified as a second miracle of the day, Jesus begins teaching this crowd of people utilizing one of his favorite methods of teaching, and that is by sharing parables. We talked about parables already in the last couple of weeks, but in this next portion of our text, Jesus shared the parable of the wedding feast, which addressed the attitudes and the actions of many who were there at this dinner party where Jesus was that day. So let's look at Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 7. The Bible says, "Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person." And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So the second thing that we look at here this morning is that Jesus is challenging the proud to invite the lowly. Jesus is challenging the proud to invite the lowly. So I mentioned these attitudes and actions of the people who were there that day. What attitudes and actions am I referring to? Well, while this dinner party that Jesus was attending at the Pharisees' home was not a wedding feast, there were many similarities to a wedding feast of that time frame, especially the desire to sit in places of honor. We don't do this nearly as much as they did in that culture, but if you think about a wedding reception that serves a full meal, some of you have probably been to a wedding reception such as that. You have at the front of the room the bride and the groom at the head table, and then all of the groomsmen and all of the bridesmaids beside them. And so the closer you are to the bride and groom, the more important you are to that couple. If you're the best man, you're right there next. If you are the maid of honor, thank you. Sorry, just lost that. Maid of honor, you're right there next to the bride. And so that's kind of the idea behind this, is the closer you are to the host where you're seated in this culture, it is the greater honor that you have as an individual. I can imagine that Jesus had been watching the guests at this party. I mean, that's what it tells us here. When he noticed how they chose places of honor in verse 7. So he's watching the guests at this party vying for the most prestigious placement ever since they had arrived at the Pharisees' home. Everyone would have been trying to sit closest to the host, in the closest proximity to their host. And this was a display of what was in their heart. It was actions that were showing what was in their heart. And in their heart was pride and self-importance. They wanted everyone else to see how important they were. So Jesus tells a story. He tells a story about the dangers of sitting in places of prestige. Can you imagine the humiliation of being asked to move to a different seat in a lower place at the back of the room rather than sitting in the spot where you chose. Can you imagine how humiliating that would have been in that culture? The goal of sharing this parable was Jesus was hoping to show the dinner guests their need for humility in these kinds of situations. He was wanting them to see how that you need to be humble rather than exalting yourself, because if you humble yourselves, then you will be exalted. Well, as we consider the context of this parable, you know, the surrounding portions of Scripture all around this, you know, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, all of these portions of Scripture are dealing with the kingdom of God. And so it's important for us to understand this parable within the context of how does this relate to the kingdom of God? What is the Bible teaching us in this parable regarding the kingdom of God and our responsibility to invite people into the kingdom of God? So the first thing that I see is that we, as citizens of the kingdom of God, who are inviting others to be a part of the kingdom of God, we should show humility toward one another. That's what 1 Peter 5:5 tells us. It says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the way of the gospel, one commentator writes. He said, this is the way of the gospel and the kingdom. Those who seek humility find that God exalts them. But folks, the same is true. Those who seek glory, self-glory, will find that God is standing in opposition to them. For he opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Someone who is proud, or just to help define what I mean when I say proud, this is someone who is unwilling to put the needs of others before their own. It's someone who is taking care of themselves first. Those who are proud, or someone who is proud, will not be the kind of witness that God wants them to be. If you're putting yourself first, you're not being the witness that God has called you to be. If we think too highly of ourselves, we will not be willing to condescend to invite the lowly into the kingdom of God. We're too good to talk to that person. That's what pride will do to us. But folks, think about what Jesus did for us. The God of all creation, the maker of all things, condescended to become a man. Being made in fashion as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Matt Boswell and Matt Papa wrote a song that is one of my favorites, and we sang it at one of our Christmas services recently. And when I say recently, I'll say the last 5 years. I can't keep up. But it's a song called Come Adore the Humble King. And you probably remember the song. But the song says, come adore in humble state, he the song of angels. Join the wise who call his name, and with all creation. Who, oh who, would condescend? God unknown now calls us friend. Love that none could comprehend. Oh, praise the humble King. God wants us to get rid of our pride and be willing to take the good news of the gospel to any and everyone. So Jesus carries this concept a little bit further in the next section. Instead of framing this issue with with pride and humility. In this next section of verses, he considers it from the point of view of wealthy people and poor people. Notice what verses 12, 13, and 14 say. It says, he said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Next thing I want us to consider is that Jesus is challenging the wealthy to invite the poor. He's challenging the wealthy to invite the poor. If you've lived in the South for any given time, you will understand the necessity of reciprocation in Southern hospitality. In other words, if you do something for me, I've got to do something back for you. I mean, for example, if you go out with some friends and they say, oh, let me get this, let me buy our dinner. What's the first thing out of your mouth? Okay, I'll get it next time, right? We have this urge, this absolute need to reciprocate because we don't want to owe anybody anything. You know, or another example, this happens at least in my family. I don't know if it happens in your family or not, but whenever we are talking about Christmas presents, the question is who's buying Christmas presents for whom? Because I'm not going to receive a gift from my sister if I don't have one to give back to her. You know, that's the way it is. I mean, there's got to be a reciprocation. That's just part of Southern culture. Same way with birthday presents. We stopped giving birthday presents a long time ago. And I think the cousins are the only ones that give gifts to each other. We all give gifts to Mama. Not that Mama needs it at all. But, you know, we give gifts to her. And Mama reciprocates, of course. Well, here, Jesus is asking the wealthy to do something that goes against their culture as well as ours, but it goes against their culture for different reasons than it goes against ours. You see, he's asking the people to invite people to a dinner or a banquet who are not able to reciprocate. He's telling them to go out. Don't invite your rich friends. Don't invite your rich family. But instead, give a feast for the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. That's how they will be blessed. If they want to be blessed, then they need to show this generosity to these people who are unable to repay that generosity. He's challenging the wealthy to invite the poor. You know, money in and of itself is not bad. Money is, you know, neutral. It's not good, nor is it bad. But money can cause major problems in people's lives. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 and 10 say, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. If the motivation of your life is to be one of these people who is wealthy, it can cause major problems. Verse 10 in that chapter says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith, is what Paul told Timothy. Jesus put it a different way. In Matthew 6:24, he said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. one commentator explained. And by the way, when I'm mentioning one commentator, it's because I don't know how to say the man's name. I'll show it to you, but I can't say his name. So I'll just tell you, a commentator said, "I'll bet you that room full of rich and powerful people fell quiet. There were no poor, broken, or lame people there because there was no concern for the kingdom there. This room fell quiet." Folks, when someone is different than you, whether that difference is a socioeconomic difference, or whether it is a difference of ethnicity, or a difference of education, or a difference of geographic location, whatever the situation may be, when someone is different than you, there will always be a tendency to migrate to those people who are most like you. We call that affinity groups from a positive perspective. You know, they're most like you, and so we have an affinity with one another, and so we gather together. And that's not a bad thing. It becomes a bad thing when those affinity groups become cliques. That's when it reminds us of junior high. When certain people come together and won't allow anyone else to be a part of their group. There's nothing wrong with having a group of people that you're closer to than others here in the church. You cannot be friends with 100 different people, 20 different families. It's just not possible to be close to everyone in the church. But we should not ever do that if it leads to the exclusion of others. No matter whether that is whether that exclusion is accidental or overt, that should never happen. We must always be welcoming of new people. That's one of the things I love about my Thursday night community group. We are the most diverse group that you can imagine. Weird to some degree, you know. But it's beautiful to watch those people come together as a result. When the culture of the church is one that is cliquish, that, you know, groups huddle together and say, you know, us four and no more kind of deal. When that's the culture of our church, that church will not be a church that is concerned for the poor. They will not be a church concerned for the lowly. They will not be a church concerned for anyone but themselves. And frankly, folks, that is simply unchristian. We must be compassionate toward these. Well, this third and final parable that Jesus teaches here in Luke chapter 14 is found in the last 10 verses of our passage. And once again, we see Jesus responding to the room, if you will. You see someone in the room reclining at the table, you know, at the dinner party, called out to Jesus in a very presumptuous tone and said, "What a blessing it will be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God." This statement urged Jesus to share this last parable to the dinner guests that night. Read with me, if you will, beginning in verse 15 of Luke chapter 14. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he, Jesus, said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they, all alike, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported all these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servants, Go, servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. The last thing that we're looking at this morning of the challenge that Jesus offered is that Jesus is challenging the presuming to accept the invitation. He's challenging the presuming to accept the invitation. Now, is it fair to consider this man's statement presumptuous? I mean, this guy said, oh, what a blessing it's going to be when we have a banquet in the kingdom of heaven. Is it fair to say that that was presumptuous? Well, I think so. I mean, think about it. If you're having a conversation and I walk up and your conversation is about the birthday party that you're going to be having for your spouse in a couple of weeks, and I walk up to you and I say, oh, that sounds like so much fun. What time do I need to be there? Is that presumptuous? Absolutely. Or a situation like a wedding. My son asked his girlfriend to marry him, and they're going to have a wedding this fall. We're looking so forward to it. And he said, oh, I love weddings. When is it? What time? Where is it? Right? Is that presumptuous? Absolutely. Perhaps this man assumed, because he was at this dinner party, he was a wealthy man, a prestigious man. He must have assumed that the wealthy would surely be the ones who would enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, from the perspective of a typical Pharisee, they could not fathom not being included in the kingdom. Why wouldn't the Lord want them there? They were the best of the best from their perspective. Jesus, a little later in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, Jesus illustrated this when he told the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, or the Pharisee and the tax collector. I'll go ahead and share a little bit about it because it's going to be next year before I get to it to preach it. So, you see, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, you have two men in the temple praying. You have a Pharisee and you have a tax collector, which, as you know, is the lowest of the low in that culture. So the Pharisee's prayer is definitely presumptuous here, because he stands up and he says, oh God, thank you for not making me like all these other terrible people. Thank you, Lord, because I am such a good person, he said. And then he touted his holy habits of tithing and fasting twice a week. But the prayer of the tax collector was vastly different from that of the Pharisee. In Luke 18, verse 13 and 14, it says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Bible goes on. Jesus goes on and says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. That man who cried out to the Lord, be merciful to me because I am a sinner, was justified, not the Pharisee who said, "Oh, look at how great I am." If the tax collector was the one who stood before God justified, what is the key then to justification? Well, Luke 18, the last half of verse 14, makes that clear. It says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Did you notice the reasons, or the Bible in the ESV even calls them excuses for not attending the master's banquet? The three different excuses that were given. The invited guest in Jesus' parable all had reasons that they could not attend the banquet. Just like my family and I had reasons we did not go to the Naturals game last night. They each made a choice based on their personal priorities. And the master's banquet simply did not rank high enough in their list of priorities. Again, some of these excuses sounded pretty valid. I mean, you know, if you're going on your honeymoon, that's important. But the fact is, what it boils down to is that all of these reasons listed were more important than God. How would you classify these things? Well, property. He said, "I bought a field." Personal possessions. "I bought 5 yoke of oxen." "I got married." Romantic, or, you know, relationship, your love life. Or you could even say your family. In all three of these areas, your property, your personal possessions, and your family, in all three of these, if any of those come before the Lord, your priorities are out of whack. Family's important. That's the only one that's really almost a reason rather than an excuse. But still, God must come first. Plain and simple. So what was the response of the master of the banquet when all of these excuses came in? Well, in verse 21, he says, "Okay, go get all of the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, and bring them in." The servant in the next verse says, "Done, but we still have room." And so the master says, "Okay then, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in." This statement would have implied that they were inviting even non-Jews to this banquet. Before it said, "Go into the cities, city streets, and get all the people." All the Jews that were there, go and get them. But then it says, "Go out to the highways and the hedges." In this parable, Jesus is once again teaching that the gospel of the kingdom was not only reserved for God's chosen people, it was for all people, even Gentiles. Remember in Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant said that through Abraham's family, all the families of the earth would be blessed. This is a fulfillment of that. The fulfillment is that we, as Gentiles, are able to know the grace of God and be a part of the kingdom of God. But notice what verse 24 said. None of those who were invited, none of those first three that made excuses, were a part of the banquet, nor will they be a part of the kingdom of God. One commentator summed it up like this. He said, "If the kingdom is taken away from the worldly wise and powerful, it's given to the poor and marginalized." That truth runs throughout this passage in Luke's gospel. We see it in verses 2, 13, and 21. The man in the story symbolized God. God has an underlying and continuing concern for the poor, the broken, and the mistreated of society. And God fills his house with such people. He goes on to say, the broken enter the kingdom, not the healthy. The more we admit our brokenness and need, the closer we get to the kingdom of God. The more we deny our brokenness and need, the further we get away from the kingdom of God. Folks, only those who are broken are ready to trust in Christ for salvation. If you're still trusting in what you know and what you understand, you're rejecting God. In this passage, Jesus addressed the hypocrites, the proud. The wealthy, as well as the presumptuous people of his day, and rejects all who reject him. There's an old hymn that God led Brother David to choose for an invitation, and we'll sing that in just a moment. When I started writing this section, I did not know that that was the song, but you know, that's how God works. The hymn was written early 19th century, but was made popular by the Billy Graham Crusades of the 20th century. The song's called Just As I Am. Most of you probably are very familiar with it. Well, Cliff Barrows, Billy Graham's longtime musical director, said this about that song. He said, "We always began with Just As I Am because Billy felt it was the most effective invitation hymn, inviting people to make a commitment to Christ. The hymn's simple yet powerful message perfectly aligned with Billy Graham's approach to evangelism, which emphasized the unconditional love and acceptance of God." I agree with that statement wholeheartedly. However, I would add that the hymn's focus on my inability to bring anything to the table that is worthy of the Lord is also a big part of that powerful message that that song shares. Well, in 2011, Travis Cottrell took that great hymn of the faith and he added a bridge to it. And that bridge says simply this: I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm welcomed with open arms. Praise God, just as I am. There's nothing we've got to do. There's no pretense. God doesn't need anything from you other than your submission to him as the Lord. He doesn't want or need our presumption. He doesn't want or need our wealth, our pride, or our assumed religious piety. He just wants you, and he just wants me. So I ask you this morning to conclude, who are some of those in need that need to hear the good news of the gospel? Where are we going to look to find the poor and the lowly to take the gospel message to them this week? Jesus said, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled." 2 weeks ago, I challenged you with a couple of thoughts, and this is where I'm going to leave you again today. Are you willing to be his messenger of the gospel? His witness? Are you willing to do that? And will you begin to pray for those that you know are not his followers? I think every one of us here knows somebody who is not a follower of Jesus Christ. Will you commit to pray for them every day? That's the challenge I leave with you this morning. But as always, if you have never come to that place of brokenness where you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, Today's the day. Will you trust in him? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you now, and we simply come as we are, broken, inept, sinful creatures. Lord, we thank you for your grace that provides us with salvation. Lord, we want to share that message of grace with others. So, Lord, I just pray that you will place on our hearts the people that we need to impact in our circle of influence with the truth of your message of grace. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.